The writer of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus, and by his work, us, that Jesus and us are purified for worship. That by the work that Jesus did, we can be made pure. And he uses the tent as a metaphor to help us understand this. That we have been set apart to worship God, just like the tent that Moses built. Now, in Exodus 25 and 26, chapter 30, Leviticus 16, number 17, and Deuteronomy 10, there's a variety of different stories that help support all that I'm about to, that the writer of Hebrews was telling us about. Now, for his first century Jewish counterparts that were reading this, this was no news. They're like, oh yeah, we know about that. Oh yeah, yeah, I've seen that. Oh, I've heard about that. Like, it's something that they deal with all the time. But in, you know, 21st century America, we don't really have an idea about these things. So I have some pictures that will hopefully help us out. The first thing that the writer of Hebrews tells us about is the tent of meeting. This is what Moses, this is a replica of what Moses would have built. He didn't have power lines there in the bottom left corner. You know, this isn't exactly as Moses would have built it, but pretty close. And the outer courts where the fence goes around is uncovered. And this is the outer court of the tent of meeting. And all Jewish males were welcome to come into the courtyard. The women could not go into that place, just the men. And so there was already the beginning of a sifting of who was allowed. And so women were considered not worthy to go in there, and so they couldn't, but the men could go in there. And there on the left, the big square box is the barbecue. That's where they would offer the meat sacrifices. And they would lay the animals on that large thing, and they would light a fire underneath of it, and it would burn up through there and take the offering to God. And so that's where all the animals were brought to be sacrificed, in the open air there. And then the next thing that you can see before the actual enclosed tent is the copper basin. This is the bowl of washing, where the priests and those who were allowed to go into the tent would wash up and become pure. They would cleanse themselves. And they had to do it every time. The cleansing was not permanent. It wouldn't last for even the day. But if they left the tent and wanted to go back in, they had to rewash before they could enter into the holy place. And then inside the holy place, there were three pieces of furniture. The first one is the menorah, or the seven-cupped lampstand. This seven-cupped lampstand was lit and was never allowed to go out. The flame always had to be burning, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And it had little wicks in each of the cups, and it had olive oil. And so the priest would have to come into the temple and make sure it was burning 24/7. So there was always somebody on duty keeping this thing going. It's a little bit like the Olympic torch, you know? As long as the torch is going, then the Olympics are going. And that's how this was. The flames had to keep going. In fact, today, the Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah, which is a celebration of a holiday that happened after the establishment of the menorah, where the menorah had to be kept going. And I don't know the whole story, and I should have researched it before this moment some more, because it's been a while. But Hanukkah was a day that they celebrate when it kept burning miraculously, because nobody was there to tend to it, but it kept burning. And so it's very important to the Jewish people that the light never go out, because this light is the light of the world. The second piece of furniture in the temple is the table of showbread. And this was a table made of wood covered in an overlay of gold. And there were two stacks of unleavened bread in stacks of six to total 12 that represented the 12 tribes of Israel and their escape from Egypt and their slavery there. And so each of these loaves of bread was set there to remind those who were coming in to the tent to worship and to meet with God that God had provided for them, that he had made a way. And this bread was called the bread of life. And so it had to be there every day, new fresh loaves. So every morning they would put new bread out, and every evening the priests would eat it, and then they would put out a new loaf of bread the next morning. And so this table of showbread was there every day. Now, at the edge of the holy place, just as you went through the veil into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, was an altar, another mini altar, like the one outside that they sacrificed animals on. But this little mini altar was the altar of incense. And this is where fragrances and incense would be offered as an aroma of praise to the Lord. And this altar of incense was placed right in front of the curtain so that the smoke from the incense burning would drift into the holy place over the mercy seat, which we're going to talk about in a second, and this incense would fill the holy place with smoke. So that when the priest once a year would go into the holy place, it would be filled with smoke to shield his eyes from seeing God if God showed up, so that he wouldn't be killed, because the Jews knew that anyone who saw God would die. And so the smoke would create a haze so that he wouldn't be able to see God. And the author of Hebrews says that this incense was in the Holy of Holies. And for those who understand the instructions in the Old Testament, it's like, no, the altar was in the holy place. It was on this side of the curtain. But it's appropriate for the writer to say it was in the holy place, because that smoke was intended to go into the holy place. And so that's what the incense was there for. This golden altar of incense was burned in the morning to fill it up with smoke. And then later in the afternoon, after the smoke dissipated, at the evening meal, they would relight the altar of incense and burn it again. So this flame would be lit twice a day. It would be lit and go away and then be lit again. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter behind the veil into the inner holy place, that only happened once a year, he would actually take the bowl of incense off this altar and take it with him into the holy place so that it was burning right in his hands as he walked into there. And so this was a very important part of the worship in the temple. Now, these three pieces of furniture were in the outer court. And this is a mock-up of what that must have looked like. That's a mannequin over there in the priest's ephod, the priestly garments. And then behind him are four pillars. And then those four pillars are holding up a heavy curtain. And that curtain separated the regular priests from the Holy of Holies. And just on the other side of that curtain, in a small room, was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box overlaid in gold. It had elaborate carvings on the side of it. It had posts that ran the length of it so that some soldiers or priests could pick it up and carry it on their shoulders because it was heavy. Inside the chest, the writer of Hebrews tells us there were some artifacts. Before I get to what was inside, sorry, I need to talk about what's on the outside. On the top of the Ark of the Covenant are two angels, two cherubim, and they have their wings outstretched and touching. And what the Hebrews experienced was that the presence of God dwelt under the wings of the cherubim, right over what is called the mercy seat, which is the area between the cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And so God's presence was right there, right in the center of all of that. And so when we were singing a minute ago and the worship team led us in that song, it says, I dwell beneath the shadow of your wings in your place, seat of mercy, or whatever the words to that song are. It's talking about, that's where I go. I, because of the work of Jesus, get to go right there, under the wings, on top of the mercy seat, into the presence of God. And we call that in our faith tradition being baptized in the Spirit. We don't just get to stand in the place where God is and see him from a distance, but we are in Christ. His Spirit is in us. And we are one with the Father, and he is one with us. And we are unified in Christ over that ark. So there's the ark. What was inside of it? There were three things that the writer of Hebrews tells us. There was a golden urn of manna. In Exodus 16, you can read about the instructions God gave Moses to take some of the manna from the wilderness that was feeding them every day miraculously, put it in a golden bowl or an urn, and put it inside the ark. And then he also put in there Aaron's staff. There's a story in Number 17 where Moses collects 12 staves or walking sticks from all the tribes. He carves the names of all the leaders of every tribe onto the staves, and he puts them into the temple. And God said, overnight, one of the staves will bud. Like it's growing, even though it's been cut from the tree, it will bud. And that one is the man that I have chosen to be a priest in my temple. And so Moses puts the 12 sticks inside the tent, and the next morning they come in, they take out the 12 walking sticks, and one of them, the one with Aaron's name, is budding. And so this was God's declaration that Aaron is the one who will be a priest. And that's why we, over the last few weeks, have been talking about the Aaronic priesthood, or the line of Aaron, and the priesthood of Aaron is because God chose him. And so that walking stick was put inside the Ark of the Covenant. And then the final content is the heaviest. These are the stones of the covenant that God wrote on the Mount Sinai when Moses ascended the mountain. Now, when Moses went up the first time, God wrote it. Moses brought these back to the people, and they had set up a false god, and they were worshiping this golden calf, and he gets angry, and he takes the stones and breaks them. Because he's so mad. And he's like, you can't even keep the covenant already. And it's day one. And he gets angry and he smashes them. And they're all broken to pieces. And then he's like, what did I do? You ever been there? In a fit of rage, you smash something. And you're like, I'll never be able to take that back. And that's what happened. Moses couldn't take it back. And he had to go up the mountain. God wrote it all down again. And he brought the new copy down. And that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this ark has fascinated archaeologists. We have all watched Indiana Jones, right? And the search for the Ark of the Covenant. All of these things that were used in the temple have disappeared. Now, I've told you already about the Temple Institute, which is a Jewish organization in Israel today who has reconstructed all of these pieces of furniture to the exact specifications of the Bible, and they are ready to go. As soon as they can occupy the Temple Mount, they can resume offering daily sacrifices immediately. And these people have made replicas, but they're not the original. And as valuable and as important and as worth, you know, there was gold on these things. It would seem that these things would have been kept. In fact, every time that Jerusalem was destroyed, the invading armies would take this stuff and they would put it in their kingdom treasury so that they could hold on to these valuable things. Every time the Jews would get them and be able to bring them back. So the question is, where are they? Where are these things that were made back then? And we don't know. And I think that it's very symbolic and very significant that we don't know. Because when the temple was destroyed, about within 5 years probably of when the book of Hebrews was written, since then we have no record of where these things are. They're gone. They've disappeared. And I think it's fitting because we don't need them anymore. And it's almost like God removed them from the timeline of history so that people who are believers wouldn't go back and start worshiping that. They wouldn't worship the lampstand. They wouldn't worship the bread or worship the incense or worship the ark. Instead, we worship God in spirit and in truth, which is what Jesus said he came to do. And so I believe it's on purpose that we don't know where these artifacts are. And so I stand by that, and I believe that that's what God is trying to do, is he's trying to say there is a deeper personal work that I am doing in you that this did not perform, and so it's gone. You won't even be able to return to it. So what did they do? I already explained it. They went into the temple. They took the incense. Now, in addition to the incense, they would take the blood from one of the bulls sacrificed, and the blood from a goat that was sacrificed. And the high priest would bring these into the ark. And first, they would sprinkle the blood of the bull on the mercy seat as atonement for the priest and his family's sin. So first, he washed. He went through the rituals in the holy place, the bread, the incense, the lamp. And then he went into the holy place and he sprinkled the bull's blood for his sins. And then after sprinkling the blood for his own sins, then he would take the blood of the goat and he would sprinkle that on the altar as a symbol, as a sacrifice, as a way to worship God and to repent of the sins of the people of Israel. Now, the writer of Hebrews says, but this only forgave the sins of ignorance, the oops sins, I didn't know sins, but any willful sins were not forgiven. So the stuff that you knew was wrong and you did it anyway, those weren't covered by the sprinkling of the goat's blood. And the Old Testament is pretty clear about that. Now, what the writer is getting to, though, is that all of this is symbolic because Jesus is the high priest. And he didn't take the blood of a goat or a bull. He didn't take some incense that was grown in a garden. He is the incense. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. Jesus is the blood that is sprinkled out for the forgiveness of sins. And then he says, the writer of Hebrews, we too, in verse 14, have been purified and are without blemish. Our consciences are clean so that we can walk into this presence of God. Boldly, he says in chapter 4, with confidence, we can serve the living God. We can enter his courts with praise. Number two. The first was, we are purified in Christ for worship. Number two, we are promised eternity. We are promised eternity. Let's read 15 through 28. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, okay, so now the writer of Hebrews is going to give an illustration. This illustration is great because we do the same thing today. And the will that he's talking about in verse 16 is an actual will, like your last will and testament. Everybody knows what that is, right? You go to the attorney, you declare what you want done with your stuff and your things after you die. Who's going to get it? Who's not going to get it? That's your will. So that's what he's talking about. Same thing right here in verse 16. So this is familiar to us. Verse 16, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. So in other words, you can't dispense what the will says until the person dies, right? Until they die, it's still their stuff. So don't be giving their stuff away until they're gone. You know, and you may need to sell it so that you can take care of them until they die. You know, that's their stuff. Don't give their stuff away. Verse 17, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is still alive. Verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. In other words, something had to die so that the inheritance could be passed on. And in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve first sinned, it was an animal that died. And God himself took the skin of the animal and made clothes to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. And that was the first covering of sin in the history of man. That God killed an animal, blood was shed, and for us to receive the inheritance of life, we had to be covered of our sin. And Adam and Eve were covered. Verse 19, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, and we talked about this last week, that it was a copy. This tent was a copy. God showed Moses what the original was, and he said, make it like this, and he made a copy. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy place that Moses built with his hands, which are just copies of the true things, but he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly every year or every day, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ, in Christ's work, we are promised eternity. This isn't just a one-time temporary thing. Okay, we offered today's sacrifice, like me as a child at the altar every Sunday going, oh, I have to repent for this week's sins. Christ has done a work in us that covers all of our sin, past, present, and future. And so you will not hear me preaching to our youth, you need to say sorry immediately after every sin, because if a bus takes you out, you may miss the kingdom. If it was that easy, then is Jesus's power even power? No. The work of Jesus has promised those who believe eternity. It is once for all. It even removes our dirty conscience. The disciple John says, even our shame and our guilt. It doesn't just forgive us for what we did, but it removes from our hearts our own shame. You have a clean conscience because of what Christ has done. That's what makes Jesus greater. He gave himself as a promise. And Jesus himself said, because of what he will do, it was before he did it, but he says, I have called you friends. You are promised forever. The New Testament over and over again says we are joint heirs in Christ. We receive the inheritance. The will is ours because he died and he bought our salvation. Number three, we are perfected for all time. We are purified for worship. We are promised eternity, but we are perfected for all time. In this tent, sins were only covered for a year. And then they had to do it again. It was a constant reminder. But what Jesus did is permanent. We are perfected for all time. Let's read chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. He kind of repeats himself here, so bear with him. Bear with the author here. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are commonly offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It doesn't perfect you. It just covers you. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? I mean, if it perfected them, it would have stopped. Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Verse 13 should probably be our theme verse, or 14 should be our theme verse for today. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You have been made perfect in Christ for all time. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Your sins are wiped away for all time. Scripture says he doesn't even remember. When you and I forgive, we still remember, don't we? And we even comfort each other with these really nice words. We say, forgiveness doesn't mean you have to forget. It just means you have to forgive, right? We try to comfort you. Because we know we don't forget. We hold on to that bitterness, that hurt, even when we will ourselves to forgive. But Scripture says, God, forgotten. In another place, he says he removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. That's a long way. It's an eternity in between east and west. It is finished, is what Christ declared on the cross. Because it is finished, we have access to go past the brazen altar, past the copper bowl, past the table of showbread, past the lampstand, past the incense, into the presence of the living God. And all those dead works are crumbling behind us. And the temple was destroyed and it hasn't been reestablished. But when it is, you will know that Christ is returning. And he will come, the scripture tells us, on a white horse on the Mount of Olives. He will break open the eastern gate, which has been stoned up. The masons have covered it. No one goes through the eastern gate. Jesus will break through the eastern gate. He will ride into the temple and he will purify it for all eternity. And heaven will come to earth. Pastor Laura, can you come as we prepare to close? You see, the good news is that God himself put on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died. In our place, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. And after 3 days, he rose from the dead, proving that he was God, showing himself to 500 eyewitnesses who could bear testimony. And then 40 days later, after teaching and sending his disciples, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, advocating for those who have put their hope and their trust and their belief into his care. He has fulfilled his promise. We are purified for worship. We are promised eternity, and we are perfected for all time. He has given us his Holy Spirit that we would live in his presence every day to encourage us always, even to the end of this age.